This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
I did not become a Muslim. I realized that I was one. It is a realization, discovery. This discovery goes on and on in one's life. It is a process of becoming what God meant us to be. And one sees this whole universe as Muslim. One sees this whole universe bowing to the will of God. The Quran says in the chapter number 3, verse 83, أَفَغَيْرَ دِينِ اللَّهِ يَبْغُونَ وَلَهُ أَسْلَمَ مَنْ فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ طَوْعًا وَكَرْهًا وَإِلَيْهِ يُرْجَعُونَ. Are they seeking a religion other than the religion of God? While everything in the heaven and the earth bow down to him. And the word is Islam for that. That means the whole universe is bowing to the command of God, to the will of God. Now man, who is free agent, whom God has granted this freedom, he should willingly do that. The more you think, the more you reflect and study, the more you will respond in Islam. In Islam, religion is not a blind faith. It is not a mystery. It is a continuous discovery and realization. Hope. Islam also gives a hope. A hope for success and salvation in this life and in the eternal life. The more you realize Islam, the better is your response. And the more is your response, the more is your assurance and your hope. The hope of Islam is that the individual can become good. The hope of Islam is that the society can become good. And so will be the world of God. Now what is the relationship of Islam to Judaism and Christianity? Islam traces its roots in the divine revelation given to Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and many prophets. Islam is a continuation and culmination of the same vision that was given to all the prophets of God. Abraham is our father, as he is claimed to be the father by the Jews and Christians. Jews claim Abraham is their father, but Christians claim him as their father spiritually. Muslims claim him the father, biologically and spiritually both. Many people here in America talk about Judeo-Christian connections, but they do not know or ignore another partner in this family. I am glad that OCC has not done that mistake. Jews do not consider Jesus as a true and authentic Messiah, but Christians speak about Judeo-Christian connections. Christians have been persecuting Jews throughout history for the last 2,000 years. As late as just last 40 years ago, killed more than 6 million of them. But still Jews speak about Judeo-Christian relations. Well, we Muslims have a little better record. We honor both and Moses and live most of our history with Christians and Jews in a cordial manner. I think we do have a right to be recognized in the Abrahamic family. We have a lot in common. Our God and your God is the same. Our prophets and your prophets are the same. The Quran mentions 25 prophets by name. Out of these 25 prophets, 21 are the same as mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Three of them are those that are not mentioned in the Old Testament and New Testament. And one, we believe he is mentioned in the Old Testament and New Testament. Of course, Christians have not yet recognized that. That is Prophet Muhammad. Let me see, what is the difference between Islam, Judaism and Christianity? Islam universalizes the same monotheistic and moral vision of the Torah. Judaism was not able to do that. Judaism was not able to universalize the monotheistic and the ethical vision of the Torah because it became trapped into a particular family, a particular race, a particular group. Christianity tried to take this vision to the Gentile world But in order to do away the Hebrew nationalism, it also abandoned in the process the two monotheism and the moral law of the Torah. In order to take the Torah, the vision of universal vision to the Gentile world, in the process is left monotheism out and left the Torah out. Islam, however, kept both monotheism and the moral law and carried it to its complete completion in the authentic message to all corners of the world. So now an African, an Indian, a Chinese, an Arab, an American, all can follow the same law of God throughout the world. That was the vision of Abraham, that other traditions, Judaism and Christianity, were not able to fulfill. Islam fulfilled that. Now we do have some areas of conflict. And the areas of conflict came because of this inadequacy in the vision. One of them is, of course, the concept of the Trinity that was introduced by Christianity, which is a compromise to monotheism of Shema, of Tawheed. Listen, your God is one God. All to speak about the incarnation, a human being becoming God, a very common thing in the Greek-Roman world, in various pagan cultures. Same thing, adopted that kind of terminology. And also the idea of somebody dying and atoning for the sins of other people. These ideas are not taken by Islam. And we believe that these ideas were added to the message of Jesus. This is not the original message of Jesus, because we recognize Jesus. But we don't recognize that these things are authentically Jesus. They are the things that were added. They were put into the mouth of Jesus by other people later times, because the whole tradition developed. And there were a lot of things. Anyone who is aware of the early history of Christianity knows that it went through all these kind of issues. Also, we do not believe that Israel is the chosen people of God, or this race has an eternal covenant with God. We believe that God's covenant is for all people, available to all people, because God treats all people in the same way. There are, of course, political differences beside our theological differences. Since colonial times, the West has not abandoned its desire to dominate the whole world. It interferes too much in the internal affairs of the Muslim world. It has its regimes, its dictators. Sometimes it adopts them, sometimes it abandons them, but plays with them, and in the process destroys the people and their homes, and the innocent people suffer. It arms them sometimes, and sometimes withdraws the arms from some of them according to its own policies, according to its own desires, and does not allow the people to run their own affairs. We also have our problem with the Jewish people. The State of Israel wants to establish the old kingdom of David and Solomon in the Middle East. They claim that God has given them that land. A rabbi said, God determined the land for his chosen people even before the people came there. Israel's right to the land rests upon God's promise. But the land was not an empty land. It was not a vacant lot that God could allot to anybody. There are other people, and God cares for them too. Their rights should also be recognized. Jews demand equal rights in every part of the world. They should also treat Palestinians equally. How to resolve our conflicts? In order to resolve our conflicts on the theological basis, we need to dialogue. We have to discuss. We have to sit down. We have to talk to each other. We have to reason with each other. We should understand each other's issues. And we should try to search for the truth. And if we are sincere, then God will show us the truth. And meanwhile, until we look for the truth, until we find the truth, let us tolerate each other. We should live in the world where there are different ways people have understood God, and different ways people approach God. I think pluralism is a solution. That is understanding of other people and willing to live with differences. We Muslims have to learn that. Christians have to learn that. Jews have to learn that. As far as the political conflicts are concerned, all our three traditions speak about justice. All our three religions, our scriptures speak about justice. And we should be just to each other. We should be even just to our enemies. So this is what we have to work, being just and fair to each other. The golden rule is love for you, for others, but you love for yourself. And Judaism has even given it a step further and made a negative point also from the golden rule when it said, do not do to others what you do not want the others do to you. This is the universal message. This is the beautiful message that is given by our tradition. And the Quran speaks, يَا أَيُّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُونُوا قَوَّامِينَ بِالْقِسْطِ شُهَدَاءَ لِلَّهِ. O you who believe, be the upholders of justice and bear witness for God. وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا. And let not the animosity of some people towards you make you turn away from the path of justice towards them. Be just, because that is closer to piety. Muslims must be true to the vision of the Quran, to the vision of Prophet Muhammad. Christians must be true to the vision of Jesus, to the way of Jesus. Jews must be true to the vision of Torah. And if we can all be true to that vision, that universal message, then and then only we'll be able to resolve our political conflicts, our economic conflicts, our social conflicts, and hopefully we can also come to realize the truth and see it, if not here, then finally on the Day of Judgment. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. C. The next part of our program allows each of the individual presenters to respond to the comments made by the others. Each individual presenter will be given 10 minutes to develop the ideas that have been discussed before. All right? We shall begin with Rabbi Landis.
Is there anything to respond? I have to confess to you, I just turned 40. I'm in the middle of my midlife crisis. I'm trying to figure out who I am. Tonight I found out I'm either a heretical Christian or an unrealized Muslim. I appreciate the frankness in which my colleagues spoke, but the temptation of going back to 2,000 years of hiding from this history. Let me say a place where we share. This is outside of the formal part of this part of the dialogue. I deal a lot with school children. It's one of my vocational hobbies. And when I deal with kids from a religious background, Jewish, Christian, and I've had the experience of Islamic children, there's something which is very to their education from those children who have been raised in a non-religious background. And that is that there is a certain common moral language. I'll give you a quick example, and I'll move on to some other points. The quick example is this. I always pose, I try to do like fourth or fifth graders. You're on a boat. Your dog is right next to you. The dog jumps over. You have a life raft. You have a life preserver. But at the same time, someone who you don't know, and you'll never know their family, and you go on with the kid like that, and you'll never know who they are, also falls over. Who do you throw your life preserver to? And I'll tell you, a lot of Southern California kids say, well, you know, the dog's very precious to me. I'll miss my dog. It'll have a traumatic effect upon my family. Kids who are raised from a religious background have a common moral language. I never met a child raised in a good Jewish education, good Christian education, good Islamic education, who has not responded properly. By the way, I hope you know what the proper answer is. However, therefore, I don't believe myself to be a relativist. But I want to say the following, and that is that there are two aspects of humility that one needs to have. One is humility before God. God is the source of ultimate truth. And when God is the source of the ultimate truth, in this infinity of God, there's a possibility of unfolding of different systems. By the way, there are different systems of mathematics. There are different cultures. And therefore, it's not a problem for Judaism when there's other religions. Secondly, there has to be a little humility about the human. We don't always get it right. We make mistakes. And that happens with religious tradition too. And I speak as an Orthodox Jew, as close as possible to the term fundamentalist, even though that term can't really apply to the Jewish context. And therefore, I don't have a problem with having Christianity and Islam, even though I cannot speak of them the same way they must speak of us, because according to the presentations, we are the source for these two other religions. But nonetheless, I feel that Judaism must speak to these two religions as it must speak to all other religions. One of the questions I have about religion is, how does it work, and what is its unfolding? Just as the other two have spoken. They have spoken about God, God's revelation, God's self-revelation, revelation through Scripture. I heard verses which I thought I understood, interpreted very differently. And that leads to the point that maybe it's not only epistemology, this is hermeneutics. How do you understand the text? How do you read a text? Well, we read these texts differently. And one of the things of how we read the text is via our teachers, via the people to whom the text was given. It is not to exclude, as I said before, other meanings. It's not to exclude other spin-offs. But we believe that hermeneutically, theologically, there is a tradition that goes with the text. And I have to say the following. We never rejected Jesus. And we never rejected Muhammad's teaching. The point is, we never accepted either. We had our own idea of adequacy of the two, adequacy of our own, and therefore the claims of the other two were not personally compelling to the Jewish people. That doesn't mean that we considered them to be suspension of the truth, as we may be categorized. It doesn't mean that we believe the other ones to be inadequate, which is the perhaps kindest term I heard. But let me say the following. One of the reasons why we didn't accept it, and I'll say something about Christianity, may I'll say something about Islam too. And the first thing has to do with the law, 5 minutes. First thing has to do with the law, there's a law right in front of me, 5 minutes. The first is in terms regarding a central part of the Christian message, as far as I understood it today, what I've read, that the law itself is inadequate. Of course the law is inadequate. Of course our moral acts are inadequate. I deal every day with people that come to me with problems of inadequacy. I deal with my own inadequacy. My love and how I demonstrate my love for my children and for my family is inadequate. On the other hand, it's not so bad. I accomplish something. I do something. I'd rather have them be my children and I should be their father than anyone else. And it's worthy of value. And I believe that God considers it of value. And I get up every day, how can I make it better from the day before? And I'm not so frightened of the Lord that I have to say, my moral deeds are so inadequate. And in fact, my very feeling that I have a moral deed is itself expression of some sort of pride, of some sort of overreaching hubris that I shouldn't attempt it. No, I am propelled over and over again back into the fray because the assumption of Judaism is that the law is important because this world's important. Because God's will can be enacted in this world, even not perfectly. And we must be there to achieve the areas which I referred to. Let me say regarding the notion of law within Islam, which claims to have universalized Torah. Great. If you do it, and I think in many ways you have done it, I support it. I don't mean that in a patronizing way. I don't mean that in a joking way. I mean this in a way in terms of future events. I think that's one of the directions we must go. How do we create proper moral categories? I'm not accepting the claim that you have done it completely or fully. I really don't know. I say that I really try to say this as honestly, sincerely as possible. It has to be investigated. It has to be talked about. The very fact that it might conform to your scripture does not necessarily mean that I consider it to be fully adequate in its universal categorization, but nonetheless, I am hopeful in the direction that you have gone. But let me say this. One of the areas where I find it inadequate today is something that you touched upon. This, of course, could be a whole discussion in terms of the Jewish people, in terms of the state of Israel. But there are precious few Islamic leaders, respected teachers of the law, within the wide, wide expanse of countries and of peoples, of numbers which we can't even figure out, amongst them those who can express some form of notion of legitimization of this little country. You have the Soviet Union, you know? The Soviet Union is breaking up right now. In the Soviet Union that's breaking up right now, I want to tell you the following fact. You will have several individual states which will now become Christian states, in which the church will become quite powerful in the molding of its character. You will have several Islamic republics with great resources in which the truth of Islam will become central. And I'll tell you something about the Jewish people. The sooner they get out, the better. Because there's no future for them in either of those Islamic states, and there's no future for them in those Christian countries. I've been there. I know. You can cut the anti-Semitism with a knife. They have to go somewhere. And I'm sorry, you know, I don't know if Orange County is really the place. We have a little spot, and this is where we want to go. All right, excuse me for the outburst. The outburst comes because I feel this. But let me say this, they can say this in a very, you know, cut down to the quick. What do I want from Christianity and Islam? My wish list. Keep your hands off my children. Thank you.
Followed by Dr. Siddiqui.
Reflecting on the comments that were made by our two colleagues here. Also, I'm not a relativist, and I feel that there is truth, and that truth has been revealed in God's message. But at the same time, there has to be some humbleness on our part in understanding the truth. So, when we talk about dialogue, when we talk about discussion, that doesn't mean that we say that is at the same level. Or we have to begin from this premise. In fact, it is quite possible that we can start from the position of the truth, the absolute truth, but at the same time be willing to listen to the other side. And there are three things that are needed. I always believe in dialogue, there are three things that are needed. One of them is that allow the other person to speak fully, without any inhibition. The second thing is listen to the other person. Because quite often we let the person speak, but we don't listen. Our mind is somewhere else. We are thinking of our own answer, but we don't listen. So listen to the other person. And the third thing is there must be a will to change once we see the truth. And that's because, finally, we are not... I mean, it is not the traditions, but it is the truth that is the criteria that we have to work on and that we have to look for and we have to strive. Some of the points that came here, first of all, the question that Islam and Christianity are the daughter religions of Judaism. At least I can speak on behalf of Islam, about Islam. Can't say about Judaism and Christianity, whether it's accepted to be the daughter or not. We Muslims don't think that way. We don't think there is any mother or daughter in religions or sisters. Well, sisters in that sense, that they are all working together, you can use that, or brothers, whatever, brothers, sisters together. We recognize that there is the divine revelation, and the divine revelation came to Moses, the divine revelation came to Jesus, the divine revelation came to Muhammad. Peace and blessings of God be upon all of them. So in a sense, the source is there, and revelation is coming to all these three great prophets, and there are many other prophets besides. So there is one source, and there are similarities between Judaism, Christianity and Islam. It is not embarrassing to a Muslim. In fact, Muslims feel very proud, very happy when he sees the similarities. When I read the Bible and I see the similar statements, I feel this is the authentic message. This is the message that God gave. The problem comes when we see the differences. Why there are differences? If the source is the same, then why there are three different positions? Then the Islamic answer is, yes, the source is the same and the message must be the same. However, the differences are being done by the human being. So let us look at the history. What happened to these scriptures? These scriptures, did they go through the human hands? When they were recorded, when they were written down? And what the people themselves say? What are the critiques are saying? Christian critiques of the Bible. And the Jewish critiques of the Bible, what they are saying today about that, about the whole development of the scripture. And all kind of source criticism and form criticism and language criticism and the historical criticism and literary criticism, all of these criticisms that the people have. And then they are realizing that these texts went through a whole process of interpretation and working and all of these things. And the four Gospels of Jesus, they are really four theologies, four different views. And the synoptic problem, you know, and the synoptic different from the Johannine scriptures and all of these things. The discussion that has been made by the scholars. So that is where, this is how we look at the differences. Fortunately, Quran is one text. It is one text coming from the same source, and it was preserved, and it is this way. Of course, we do have differences in the interpretation of the Quran. And that's how you have different groups. Now, the other point that, there is a right that Muslims have in interpreting the Christian scriptures, as Christians have the right to interpret the Jewish scriptures, and Christians read in the Jewish scriptures what Jews do not read in the Jewish scripture. In a similar way, Muslims read in the Christian scripture and the Jewish scripture what they do not read in their own scripture. So in a sense, there is this situation is there. In fact, I was speaking last week at one place, and I said that nowadays there is a discussion among the Christians, say that Jesus was born and grew up in the Jewish background, and he was a Jew in one sense, people talked about, because he was born in the Jewish family. And some say that probably he also belonged to the Pharisees. But at the same time, he criticized Pharisees. He criticized Jews. So the Jesus criticism of Judaism is taken with that which is within the family. And I said the same. Why not look at Quran's criticism, Prophet Muhammad's criticism of the Christian scripture and Christian positions and doctrines and practices and the Jewish scripture and Jewish. It is also coming from the same family, because after all, this is all Semitic family. This is all in the Abrahamic family. So why not look at it from this angle? Islam has, to Dr. Branson, the point that Islam has no Messiah, Islam has a Messiah. And that is Jesus Christ. We do talk about Jesus as Messiah. But there is a very different interpretation of Messiah in Islam than it is in Christianity. Messiah, according to Islam, is not the one who bears the sins of the people and die on the cross and will take, because there's nobody does that. People have to work and strive and have faith in God, and then God will forgive them. God will bless them. God's grace will come upon them. There is no need to go through this whole process of going on the cross and going through all this mechanism. That is, it's God's grace that will come direct when there is sincere repentance. But Jesus is recognized in Islam as Messiah, which is Messiah, the Blessed One. And that is the meaning of Messiah, is the Blessed One. And there is also the belief that the messianic role of Jesus is going to be fulfilled in His second coming, when He's going to come again. And Islam recognizes that. I am successful. In fact, the Prophet himself said, he said, none of you, your deeds are going to take you to paradise. And they said, even yours, O Messenger of God?
said, even mine, except if God covers me by His grace, by His mercy. So Islam emphasizes the mercy of God very much. But that doesn't mean that now you take, throw away the law and don't follow it. The law is very important because it is needed to organize our society. And what do I wish from Christians and Jews? I think it's, Rabbi said very nice. He said that is, keep your hands away from my children. I will say that let's keep away our hands from each other. Let us work together. Let's hold our hand together and work. Thank you.
And Dr. Bonson?
And to my colleagues for this rousing discussion this evening. I'm really glad we're together. I hope we can keep this up. We certainly agree on one thing, and that's for the need for humility, even though we are not relativists. Humility and dialogue. From a Christian perspective, we believe that the best way for human beings to humble themselves is to get away from the vanity and pride that arises when we have our own opinions and argue for our own points of view, given our own authority or insight, rather than all mankind humbling themselves before the Word of God. There is no greater humility than to say, I do not trust my own emotions or my own feelings, my own thinking or reasoning, but I bow before the sovereign Word of God Himself, who has revealed Himself, that I might know Him, that I might know the truth that sets me free. And so I trust that the spirit of our dialogue will be just that, humility before the Word of God. I'd like to respond, first of all, to Dr. Siddiqui. I am glad that you are calling upon us to reason with each other, and toward that end, I hope later in our dialogue, you will have something to say about what is taught in the Quran about jihad. I read things in the Quran, perhaps you can help me understand them better, but I read things in the Quran that at one point say that you are to be cordial toward Jews and Christians, but then elsewhere, as in Surah 5, that you are not to make friends with them, and in Surah 9, that you have the right to kill them. Now, I may misunderstand this, but I do think it calls for some kind of textual explanation of where holy war fits into the kind of dialogue that we are having here, how we are to understand that. I accept the claims of my Muslim friends that they believe in the previous prophets who have gone before Muhammad. In fact, if we had the time, and I don't think we really do, given all the things that I'd like to say, we could turn to a number of passages in the Quran, maybe we'll do that tomorrow, to point out how strong the Quran is in stating that it confirms previous revelations and that it is continuous with the Bible itself. Indeed, the Quran claims that there are no contradictions with the previous revelations, and that those who follow it are not to be divided against Moses and Jesus. The Quran claims that there are no contradictions within itself. However, from the standpoint of scholarship in our reading of the text itself of the Quran and the text of the Bible, there are a number of things which need to be reconciled. Most all of the biblical stories that we find in the Quran are greatly embellished, things added to them that we don't find in the biblical accounts. We find discrepancies with respect to history. We're told in Surah 28 that Pharaoh's wife adopted Moses rather than Pharaoh's daughter, according to the biblical account. We're told in Surah 26 that the Jews were a scanty people, whereas in Exodus 1 we see that the Egyptians were afraid of them because of their being so numerous. We read in Surah 2 that the Jews returned to Egypt after the Exodus, of which we know nothing in the biblical account. We read in Surah 3 that the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, was speechless for only 3 days, when in the biblical account of Luke 1 he is speechless for 9 months. We are told in Surah 19 that Mary, the mother of our Lord, was the sister of Aaron. We are told in Surah 4 that Jesus himself was not crucified, but somebody else was crucified in his place. We are told in Surah 21 that all of Noah's family was saved from the flood. And yet in Surah 11, we are told that Noah's son drowned in the flood. Now, my point tonight is simply to raise a few illustrations that call for explanation. If the Quran is, as it claims to be, continuous with the biblical revelation, then these textual discrepancies need to be accounted for. It will not really be adequate for us to claim that the Bible is corrupted and that it has undergone change unless one can offer some kind of textual evidence of that. That is precisely what is missing in these discussions. It's easy to make the arbitrary claim that others have put the words in Jesus' mouth and so forth. It is virtually impossible to find evidence of that fact. And so we need to get back to explaining how we are to have a dialogue as long as the Quran's endorsement of jihad is endorsed, how we are to understand the Quran's relationship to the Bible as long as these contradictions exist. The Quran tells us of itself that it is the inscription of an eternal book that has been in heaven. And yet the Quran also allows for later abrogation of the things which it teaches. We need to have an understanding of how that which is eternal can be abrogated. In the Quran, Surah 42, verse 11, we are told that nothing in our human experience can be compared to Allah. Allah is so transcendent, the doctrine of Tanzih in Islamic philosophy and theology. God is so incomparable to anything in human experience. And yet, if that is true, then as a Christian and as a philosopher, I want to understand how human language can speak of Allah at all. If the Quran is correct that no human language can be used of him because he's incomparable, then of course the Quran cannot be what it claims to be, and that is a verbal revelation of this God. Throughout the Quran, we have things said of Allah that come from human experience, things having to do with judgment and mercy and kingship and compassion and so forth. And so these are some questions that need to be addressed if we're going to understand where Islam stands in the breakdown of religious philosophies and how it historically relates to the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. The claim that Muhammad fulfilled prophecies in the Old and New Testaments should be explored tomorrow, because this is a claim made, again, without any textual evidence whatsoever. There's not the slightest indication in the Old or New Testament of a prophecy of someone known as Muhammad or anything like that. Now, some corrections real quickly of claims made about Christian theology. Christians have not abandoned monotheism. That, I think, comes from a misunderstanding of our Islamic friends. Now, I can understand that people who have been brought up in Islam may not agree with the doctrine of the Trinity, and then that calls for discussion. But it's altogether another thing to misrepresent the doctrine as believing in three gods. We do not believe in three gods. We believe there is but one God who is tripersonal. And I believe that is provable from the scripture, but I'm not going to do that in my short response here. Let me give you an analogy. Let's imagine we had a religion that said people can walk from earth to the moon. Now, you may believe, as I would believe, that that is utterly preposterous. But you see, it would not be correct for me in discussing that with the people who hold to it for me to say you don't believe that just because I don't find it rational or acceptable. See, to misrepresent them and say, you believe people fly to the moon, don't you, in rocket ships, not walk to the moon, that wouldn't make any sense. You cannot, because you disagree with your opponent, then recast his doctrine. And I would ask you then to remember, as Christians, we claim to be monotheists. You may accuse us of inconsistency. You may accuse us of being unbiblical. Those would be fair things to look into. It is not fair to say we teach other than monotheism. Nor is it fair to claim that we reject the moral law of Moses. When we say that we are not saved by the works of righteousness, we are not saying that therefore we can dismiss God's moral standards. In fact, it's just because God's moral standards cannot be dismissed that Christ had to die. They are so important that you cannot simply wave away God's moral demand by saying, well, he just forgives you, try to do better, strive, as we heard in our last presentation, strive to do better. Striving to do better does not match the holiness of God. We need to deal seriously with the Torah's presentation of a God who is angry at sin and requires death for those who have committed it, not just striving, not just better efforts. From the Christian perspective, we believe that we find the answer to that problem in God's promise of a Savior who dies in the place of his people. We don't find that an absurd idea. We find that at the very heart of the graciousness of God, who himself undergoes the sacrifice that we would have to make so that we might instead live. To my Jewish friends, and I have taken too much of my time, let me simply say that we think the events of the Exodus are very important. We believe that people need to be set free. Jesus in John 8 said that if we would truly be set free, we must abide in his word and be his disciples. We believe in the importance of man being made in the image of God, as you have presented it. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, Paul says, men cannot be renewed in the image of God apart from the saving mercy of Jesus Christ. We believe, however, contrary to, I think, what you were presenting, but maybe I can be corrected, that one is not born a Jew. In Romans, the 2nd chapter, verses 28 and 29, Paul himself tells us that one who is a Jew is not one that is circumcised outwardly, but one who has a circumcised heart and follows, as we read elsewhere in Galatians and so forth, the faith of Abraham himself. To both of you, do keep your hands off of each other's children. My own conviction is that the only way we will be able to do that, and the way we Christians need to keep our hands off of other people as well, is to honor our humility before the Word of God that teaches us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are spiritual and therefore mighty to the casting down of every high imagination raised up against the knowledge of God. The only way in which we are going to restore peace between us culturally is when we bow before the Scriptures themselves and their divine provision for transformed living. And I believe, and I'd like to talk about it more, that through the mercy of Jesus Christ. It will not be enough to say that I fail before the law, but I'm not really so bad. Isaiah the prophet put it very well when he said, all of our righteousness, that is our best efforts, us at our best, are as filthy rags before God. We mustn't flatter ourselves that God is pleased with our moral renovation in our own strength. Because if we do this, we diminish the holiness of the Holy One of Israel. There is a need for atonement. In Acts, the 4th chapter, we read that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. My own humble conviction is that if we follow that name, then we will find a way to gain peace between Muslims and Jews and Christians alike.
Thank you to all three of you. Now we begin the 3rd portion of our evening, an opportunity for you to ask questions of the scholars. The individual that I'd like you to direct your questions to is Professor John Buckley. He's professor here at Orange Coast College of Political Philosophy as well as American Studies. If you'll direct your questions to Professor Buckley, who I'm sure will be roving, as we say, through the hall, he can then direct those questions to the scholars. John?
We don't have a mic that moves around, so we're going to work up this way, then I'm going to go to both sides. So I'm going to work this way and catch the front on my way over. We'll go right here first. Why don't you come over here?
Thank you. I thank all three speakers for the enlightenment we got this evening. My question is to the rabbi. You convinced me tonight beyond the shadow of the doubt that Judaism is indeed a racist religion, unfortunately. Let me explain. You mentioned that a person is born Jew in his bones and in his blood. And in fact, it was reflected also in your speech when you condemned a criminal regime, which I support that, but you praised an equally criminal regime, namely Zionism, as we saw they committed the crimes as bad as the other regime which you condemned.
Is there a question?
Yeah, the question is, basically, explain that phenomenon of the supremacy of the Jews, or the super race. I hope you don't feel superior to your 2 colleagues there. Where this chosen people came from? Why why somebody is chosen, a human being is chosen above the other human being.
Whatever the chosen people concept is, I try to explain it. Whatever it is, it's certainly not one of dominance. If it was one of dominance, we would have gotten rid of it a long time ago. We wouldn't be just today a people of 14 million struggling to survive in this world. My respect for the other religions is that I respect their approach to truth, and I respect their right to live their lives. You, by your very comments, show me again what Jews need to face in this world, and that is those who would utterly deny us.
Okay, come to the side over here. Make it a question, please.
The question is also to Rabbi Landis. You said that the message or the purpose of Judaism was to basically have dignity for the Jewish people, and also as having dignity also to give dignity for other people. My question is where is the dignity given to the Palestinian people?
This is a long discussion, but let me just say the following. I personally believe that the argumentation and disruption between Israel and between the Palestinian section of the Arab nation will result in peace. I believe that there will be peace. I believe that there will be a fullness of being. I will just say two factors. I have not seen from the other side an expression of willingness towards that. And second of all, I wish I could find within the Islamic world a place where Jews today could live as well as Palestinians live.
Thank you. I'd like a couple of questions for the other two participants, if possible.
My question to Dr.
Besides for the question of why I'm wrong, you know, it's another question.
All right. My question is to Dr. Siddiqui, if he can briefly give us an idea what the meaning of jihad and how it will be announced in Islam and how all these consequences. Just briefly, please.
The word jihad means struggle, and it has no connotation of war, actually. It means struggle in the path of God. And in the Quran, quite often this word is used for the spiritual struggle. In fact, وَجَاهِدْهُمْ بِهِ جِهَادٍ كَبِيرًا. That is the great jihad, the Quran says, is through the Quran. That means struggling, working, living according to the Quran and giving the message of the Quran. However, Islam is a complete way of life. Islam does not only talk about the spiritual welfare. Islam also talks about the social welfare, the economic welfare, the political welfare. So if there is any injustice in any realm, it has to be corrected. And in order to correct that, one has to use all the proper means, necessary means that are needed. First of all, negotiations, dialogues. If that does not work, then there is qital. Qital is the word that is for the military action that is used. Now the Quran nowhere says that you go and fight the Christians and Jews simply because they are Christians and Jews. In fact, the Quran says in the chapter number 59, very clearly, he says, God does not forbid you to have good relations with those people who do not fight you in your religion and do not expel you from your homes, that antabarruhum wa tuqsitu ilayhim, that you be nice to them, be kind towards them, and do justice toward them. Because God loves those who are just. So if the Christians and Jews and people of any faith, as long as they don't fight you in your religion, as they don't let you practice your religion, they don't expel you from your homes, don't occupy your land, then you have no right to fight with them. You let them practice their religion, because the Quran also says in the chapter number 2, verse 85 or something, that it says very clearly said, La ikraha fi din, no compulsion in matters of religion. The religion cannot be coerced on the throat of other people. Every people have the right to practice their religion. So jihad, purpose of jihad is not to kill the Christians and Jews. This is a very wrong concept. And in fact, the Quran also has spoken about having good relations with them. And it's spoken that among the Christians and among the Jews, there are people who remember God, who stand up during the night and pray to Him. And Quran says, وَمَا يَفْعَلُوا مِنْ خَيْرٍ فَلَنْ يُكْفَرُوا. And whatever good they will do, they will not be denied. So if they do any good deeds, God recognizes that. a religion that speaks so much, in spite of recognizing that some of the mistakes that they have done, still speak that, that shows the magnanimity of the Quranic message. That shows the magnanimity of Islam. And that's why throughout history, Muslims, Jews, and Christians, they live together very happily. As long as Muslims were true to their faith, they did not persecute Christians and Jews. Some of the rulers, they did not do that, and they became very extremist in their position, not because of Islam, but going against Islam. Then in that situation, the problems came. In those situations, and under those kind of rulers, Muslims themselves suffered. Islamic groups also suffered in those situations. So one has to be careful and look at the history very carefully, and also read the Quran, and not from a slanted kind of view, but look at the Quran from its total perspective, how the Quran speaks about that.
Thank you. There's a question for all three that I'll read. We'll start on the right and work our way across. The question is there life after death? If so, what kind or form do you have in the various faiths?
Is there life after death? I don't know. I usually talk about that to people who are on their second marriage. Judaism does believe classically, and I certainly believe it and affirm it, Judaism believes in an eternal reward. And it believes that there is life after death. Having said that, the fact is that Judaism doesn't concentrate on it. It's a very small portion of our belief. I think we have a fear that by concentrating upon it, this will take us our this worldly concern. And therefore, we do our best. We believe, as the rabbis say, that this world is a corridor to the next world. But we do our work in this world. And we hope that God will take care of us, and we're confident that He will in the next.
In Islam, we believe in the life after death. We believe that this life is not the only life. All of us are going to die. But then we are going to be resurrected. So we believe in the resurrection and in the eternal life. Not a reincarnation, we don't come back to this earth again, but resurrection, which will happen in the eternal life, in the other life. And then whatever we do here in this world has a meaning, has a significance. If we have lived in faith, in righteousness, then we can expect the forgiveness from God, and there will be eternal bliss in paradise, in heaven. If one has not lived that way and has rejected God, and God's will and God's command, and lived in arrogance, in self-righteousness, or in believing that somebody else is going to do for him when he is not going to do something for himself, then in that case, this will be the eternal damnation. Because God has given certain responsibilities to the human beings, and the human beings have to fulfill those responsibilities. So there is belief in the heaven and hell in Islam, and there is a belief in the life after death. In fact, Quran emphasizes, Islam teaches, that this belief in the life after death is very effective for the life here. Because people who don't believe in the life after death, their life becomes corrupt. They become very materialistic. They think that now they have to acquire everything, whatever way, whatever means it can be. And just because have as much fun as possible, have as much as you want, because there is nothing after this. So those people are, because of their not having their belief in the hereafter, their life becomes corrupt. That's why prophets always emphasize about the eternal life and working for that. If you have belief in that one, then this will have the effect on this life.
Christianity teaches that man was made for fellowship with God, and that the most important thing about the creation account is that our first parents had that fellowship. They walked with the Lord in the Garden of Eden. And when, because of their rebellion against Him and living autonomously, were cast out of the garden, all the human race and throughout mankind's history suffers primarily because of alienation from God Himself.
And while we have been created to live with one another in harmony and peace, and while we're to have psychological stability and to have prosperity and happiness in this world, all of these things, you see, get sullied and destroyed because we do not walk with the Lord. In the Old Testament, God then symbolized the salvation that he promised his people by dwelling in the midst of his people, the Shekinah glory and the holiest place of the tabernacle and in the temple. When Jesus comes into this world, he is the incarnate one. He is God in flesh. He has come to dwell with his people. We believe that throughout the Old and New Testaments, therefore, God promises that we will dwell with him again if we are saved. And therefore, as Paul tells us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul is not able to discuss the intermediate state where in a disembodied existence we dwell with God, but he knows its central blessing is the presence of God. And then the day is coming, according to Christianity, when all mankind will be raised from the dead. We believe in a general resurrection, and that then at the final judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ will separate the sheep from the goats, and those who enter into the kingdom of God for all eternity, in full fleshly bodies in the new heavens and the new earth, will know the kingdom of God in its consummate form. And that is symbolized to us, interestingly, in the book of Revelation, as there being no temple there, because God and the Lamb dwell with them. That is to say, God is present for all eternity now in a new heavens and new earth, the resurrection.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.